sounds a little louder.
So a month or so ago, just after I got back from my holiday, I shared a conviction that had been growing, I suppose, in my... We'll come to that in a minute. Thanks, Fred. growing for me around the point of discipleship being that we grow in Christ-likeness, both as individuals and as a community. And for that to be the case, we need to really know Christ. Right, we need to know who he was, what he was up to when he was here on earth, what he's up to by the Spirit now. And so that is the reason for the next, it's probably going to be about 9 months, I'm guessing. For the next 9 months or so, 24 weeks within that space, we're just going to take a chapter of Luke and we're going to reflect together on the life of Jesus. So it's not going to all be 24 in a row. We'll have different breaks to keep, just keep things different, but we will be focusing a lot on Luke's gospel. And as we encounter Jesus in each chapter of this gospel, we'll be asking the question of what are we hearing or seeing in that chapter that is going to help us or point us more to being people who are shaped in Christ-likeness, like Jesus. But if you know Luke's gospel, his chapters are quite long. So this first chapter is 80 verses. So it would take 20 minutes or so to read the first chapter. So I'm not going to do that. So we'll have some sort of overview, like the video that we did of the chapter, or I'll give a brief overview. And then I'm going to focus on something that really stood out to me as far as that chapter is concerned. And so we'll hear my reflection there. We'll hear other people's reflections, both in the organized one and potentially in our reflection time as well. But before we get into the chapter, I just want to give a little bit of context about the Gospel of Luke itself. So Luke is the longest of the four Gospels, and most of us might be aware that it is in fact the first of a two-part story of the Gospel. So Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And interestingly, you put those two books together, and Luke is the largest single contributor to the New Testament. I would have assumed that it was Paul, but it actually is Luke. So Luke is interested in, of course, the earthly ministry of Christ and then the ongoing ministry of Christ in the story of the early church. And we will put the chart up now. Thanks, Fred. So Luke is, as you'll see, the third gospel to have been compiled, with Mark being first, somewhere in the 60s, of that first century, Matthew being the second, somewhere in the late 70s, and of course, although there is scholarly debate about all of these dates, Luke is likely dated to somewhere in the late 90s, 60 or so years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The author was likely a Gentile. The book doesn't identify who the author was, but church tradition has said that it was the name of the gospel itself. So Luke was probably a Gentile, likely a convert to Judaism, but his target audience would have been the Gentile Christians or non-Jewish believers. The gospel was addressed to Theophilus, as you might be familiar with, and that word means lover of God. And it could be an individual, someone who perhaps paid Luke to write the gospel, to do the research, or it could be a group of people who are seeking to love God. In any case, they would have likely been familiar with the Jewish scriptures and practices and likely sympathetic to the Roman system that they were living in, simply because of being a part of that world. In other words, the gospel is addressed to someone or some people who are at least familiar with both the religious and the political systems in play in their lives. And I don't know if it's possible to address both of those within the gospel well, but Luke certainly endeavors to. So people who are familiar with the religious systems and familiar with the political systems. Sounds like it could be something for us too, I reckon. So if that is the Gospel of Luke's target audience, what was Luke's key agenda? In the late first century, there were various groups of followers of Jesus, as you'd expect, as the good news spread, and all with a varying understanding of who Jesus was and what the church should look like and what place the Jewish scripture holds within the tradition and the church structures. not to mention, of course, the different languages and cultures that were engaging with the stories of Jesus that have been handed down both orally and in writing over the past sort of 30 years since Mark had been written. So the agenda of this particular gospel in its orderly account, as Luke describes it, is to bring a sense of coherence to this diversity of thought and belief among Jesus' followers. The author collates their research and crafts it in a way that is going to both instruct Jesus' followers as well as inspire them to continue following in the ways of Jesus. So in that sense, Luke isn't trying to prove what happened as much as Luke is trying to communicate what the events of Jesus' life signify for those who believe in Jesus. Luke ultimately seeks to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the healer, teacher, and savior of the world, who every person should take careful notice of, imitate, and ultimately worship. I'm going to say it again. Jesus of Nazareth is the healer, teacher, and savior of the world, who every person should take careful notice of, imitate, and ultimately worship. This Jesus is the same one that we gather to worship and hear from. This Jesus is the one who gathers us together to shape us into Christ-likeness. This Jesus is the one we follow and we are journeying with through the good of our lives as individuals and as a community, and through the bad in our lives as individuals and as a community. So that's some, I guess, context for where we're headed and what Luke is about in general. But what can we learn about Jesus from chapter 1 that will help us to be shaped into Christ's likeness? But we run into our first challenge. Jesus isn't in chapter 1. So perhaps we have to ask the question, what can we notice in this introduction to the life of Jesus that is going to frame how Luke interprets and gives meaning and significance to the events of Jesus' life? And believe it or not, Pratika and I didn't kind of plan this, but I see the key framework in the contrast that is drawn between Zechariah and Mary. On first reading, I thought that the angel's response to Zechariah was a bit unfair, particularly when you compare the response to Mary. I think we will try this one. Yes, lovely. So if anyone read the chapter this week, you will have noticed, you may have noticed this, but these are a few verses about that account. So, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." A couple of verses later, "But now, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." So we'll leave that one up there for the moment. Thanks, Fred. So Zechariah, minding his own business, doing his priestly duty, is told by an initially terrifying figure that he and his wife are about to have a child. Being an old man, I think he could be forgiven for being skeptical. The patriarchal view of the day names Elizabeth as the barren one, but it could have just as easily have been Zechariah's infertility as well. Whatever the case there, they had lived a long time with the shame that the prevailing worldview of the time put on people who didn't have children. That worldview said that they or their ancestors must have done something wrong to prevent God from blessing them with a child. So after years of hope being smashed against the rocks and feeling the judgment of his community, I think Zechariah, initially at least, is justified in his questioning of God's messenger. But apparently not. The consequence of his question is muteness for the next 9 months. Perhaps that was a blessing for Elizabeth, I don't know. Now look at the angel's encounter with Mary, the next one. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. She gets an answer to her question. She doesn't get a consequence for it. But again, that question, I think, is understandable. She's understandably skeptical. She is, after all, a young, unmarried Jewish woman, betrothed to Joseph, but has not yet slept with him. Her initially terrifying encounter with the angel also results in an announcement that is even less possible, actually, than the one to Zechariah. Mary's response is the same as Zechariah's initially, questioning and skepticism. But she is given the answer of the wonderful news of the life-giving Spirit of God creating life within her. So why the different response from the angel? What is Luke trying to get at here in drawing this contrast? Is there something else going on and not being something unfair that I thought initially? And that video that we watched, I think, has an answer to that question, and it is found in Mary's song. The video concludes by saying that God is going to turn the whole world order upside down. There's a flipping of the power structures that Luke is foreshadowing in this introductory chapter. And Mary, in verses 50 to 53, highlight this. Can we go to the next one, please? Yeah. His mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Those people that Luke is writing to, they're familiar with religious systems and familiar with the political systems. When they hear or read this introductory chapter, they're given pretty massive spoilers about what's about to happen. What Jesus is going to do. He's going to raise the humble and scatter the proud. The powerful will be brought down. The lowly will be raised. Whether it is the religious system that Zechariah was a part of or the oppressive political system that he and Mary were both living under, the promise is that those who are overlooked are the ones who will be looked upon with favor. Not the priests, not the powerful, the unmarried pregnant girl from a nowhere town, the woman who has lived with the disgrace of being childless will have her shame reversed. This is the way of Christ. And this is the way of the people who follow Christ. We are to participate in that work of lifting up the lowly among us, both within our community and beyond. We are to participate in filling the hungry with good things. We are to flip the power structures of our day that keep people oppressed, marginalized, and overlooked. We are to be deeply concerned for the least of our society. And that, I think, is why there is a difference between the angel's response to Zechariah and to Mary. Zechariah is in a position of power, specifically unearned power, having been born into the priestly order. And I wonder if today we could notice that for each of us in the unexamined privilege that we have. From that place of privilege, he questions. Whereas Mary, who is being asked to risk everything, not least of which her life because of her powerlessness and lowly position and status as a pregnant, unmarried woman, she is given an answer to her questions. Most of us sitting here have a pretty decent level of privilege, and I'm absolutely talking about myself here. As we prepare to hear the stories of Jesus over this next little while, being foreshadowed by the world order being turned upside down, we have a choice. Will we use our privileged positions to lift up the lowly, to fill the hungry with good things? Or will we rest easy in our places of power and have that taken from us? Jesus Christ, the one we follow and are being shaped into Christ's likeness by, is calling us to participate with him in turning the world order upside down. This starts, I think, for us with how we are a community together. Our hospitality towards one another, our graciousness, our humility, our works of forgiveness, as we love each other as Christ loves us. These are the starting points of us as a community showing the world that the order it is used to has been flipped, has been turned upside down by Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on the challenge of this upside down world that Christ is forming and calling us to get involved in, how can we participate in lifting up the lowly in our time and place? How can we use our privilege to help those who have less? How can we honor those who would normally be rejected by the political and religious and social systems of our day? What is God asking of you today so you can be continued to be shaped into someone who is like Christ? And we're going to reflect on some of those questions. We can have that next slide. Thanks, Red. So as you reflect, what is it that God is saying to you? Perhaps these questions are helpful. Perhaps reading some scripture. Perhaps just sitting quietly. You can light a candle symbolizing a prayer. You can write a prayer and hang it on the line. You can bring your financial, your food bank offering. This time is for you to listen to what God is saying. Let's reflect together.